All right, well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Father, we thank you for all of your mercies to us in Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his heart of compassion that reaches out to the lost and the helpless. And we are thankful that he is building his church and that he called laborers, initially his apostles, to bear his truth, and we're thankful that we have some of the letters of those apostles that we can study and that can help build us up in the faith and show us the mercy of Christ to his people. And so we pray that you'll be present to help us by your Spirit as we look into your word, and that you'll advance us in understanding and draw us closer to Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're still, not still, we've hardly started. We're studying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 1, and we're looking at that first big section of praise that Paul has in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And we've talked about how in times past, interpreters thought this was just a kind of long, exuberant, run-on sentence that Paul got carried away and couldn't stop himself. But we now see that this is actually a very carefully crafted sentence in which Paul has chosen every word with deliberation. It actually, if you want to study it very carefully, breaks down into nine, we could almost call them stanzas, each one having a completeness in itself, showing how Paul is honoring the Ephesians in the care with which he's writing, and how he began this section talking about the blessings that Christ has lavished on his church. Every spiritual blessing is given us in Christ. And then we looked last time at the first two spiritual blessings that Paul is specific about. The first spiritual blessing is the blessing of the Father's eternal plan for his people. And we talked about how Paul, particularly in Ephesians 1, sees no problems with predestination that need to be addressed. He sees just the blessing of it. We have the confidence that God loved us with an everlasting love from eternity. He chose us in Christ from eternity. He planned to call us to himself from eternity. And how joyful we should be in that promise of God's mercies for us that are from everlasting to everlasting. So that's the first blessing that he focuses on. The second blessing is the work of Christ. And I said this letter is pervasively Trinitarian. Paul talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit again and again and again. And so he talks first about the blessing of the Father's plan, and now he talks secondarily the blessing of the Son's work. And the first of the works of the Son, we see there in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then a little further down, he takes up that theme of the work of Christ in verse 10, which is really remarkable as a statement. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ came not only to forgive our sins by his death on the cross, but also, the word is translated here, unite all things in him. Now, the first thing we might notice is, what is the great tragedy, or one of the great tragedies, of the world in which we live? Well, one of the greatest tragedies is all of the division, isn't it? All of the separation. The Memelars are just back from a trip, and one of the places they went was Auschwitz. And the very name of it is horrifying, isn't it? the hatred that built that camp, the hatred that divided people, the hatred that is the fruit of sin in the life. And that may be one of the most horrendous signs of hatred and separation and division, but it's everywhere, isn't it? Why are Russia and the Ukraine at war with each other? The real answer is for no good reason. The Russians want to grab some land, and the Ukrainians understandably don't want them to grab the land. Why are the Jews and the Arabs at war with each other? Well, apparently, so vast tracts of land can have bombed out buildings in them. This has been going on for so long. One of the great horrific comments in the history of the Roman historian Tacitus was that an army moves in and destroys everything, and once everything is destroyed, they call it peace. And that's the tragedy of human history. And what a blessed comment this is, that Jesus came into the world to do something different, not to divide, but to unite, to draw together. And the word here, the Greek word that is rather limply translated, unite, it's a great Greek word, anakephaliosis. You'll want to go home with that word. And the root of that word, kephale, is head. Christ is going to be the head again of everything. Ana means again. Christ is going to be the head again of everything. And of course, I think this is an allusion to Christ as the second Adam. Mankind once had a head, the first Adam. But sin divided everything. And Christ has come to draw everything together, to be the new head, the head again of things. And he's going to unite, what does it say, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, what's divided in heaven? Well, God is divided from man as a sinner, right? So Christ's work is to unite the Father and the creation. Christ has come to bring heaven and earth back into harmony with one another. And Christ has come to unite Jew and Gentile. That will be one of the great themes of Ephesians 2, that Christ has come to create one new man. And I often think, if somehow the message of Christ uniting Jew and Gentile had really been grasped, the horrors of Auschwitz might never have happened. If Europe had really been Christianized with the knowledge of what the scriptures say, namely that we as Gentiles, most of us here, have been brought in to the Commonwealth of Israel. If we had grasped that, how could people have been anti-Semitic? It's just a contradiction. And yet, part of the ways in which we divide ourselves is racially, ethnically, justifying hatred. And Christ has come to be the antidote to all of that. To draw us together. I was thinking, I don't know, I confess to strange thoughts from time to time, and I was thinking about the reading of the law today. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How many times have we heard that? If I said to you, were you enslaved in Egypt? How would you answer that? Were you enslaved in Egypt? Do you think of yourself as an Egyptian slave? Well, the right answer, I think, is yes, you were. Because the history of Israel is now our history. because we've been grafted in to the people of God. Christ's purpose was not to drive the Jews out, but to bring the Gentiles in. And so the church is the union of Jews and Gentiles together, so that their history is our history. We have other histories as well. Christ is bringing everything together. And what a beautiful statement that is. And he's doing that in the fullness of time. In the baptismal form this morning, maybe you noticed that Galatians 4, verse 4 was quoted, that Christ came forth in the fullness of time. I'm not sure if here Paul is thinking about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, but in any case, Christ is at the center of time. Christ is at the center of history. And Paul wants to remind us of that and to stretch our minds about how remarkable our Christ is. In the sermon today, we saw him as just a preacher wandering from village to village in what was certainly one of the most unimportant parts of the world imaginable, up around Galilee. Galilee. You know, that's as remote as Friesland. Every ethnic group has a place that they pick on, you know. Apparently Canadians pick on Newfoundlanders. I can't say it. People from Newfoundland. We all have, you know, who do Americans pick on? I suppose certain places in the rural South. Any Southerners here that I'm offending? Sorry. So, yes, right. Everybody picks on somebody. You know, he shall be called a Nazarene. What does that really mean? It means he shall be called a hick. I mean, he shall be called, you know, a somebody from nowhere. And he's wandering around, and he has dusty feet and dusty clothes, and he's going from just one little village to another. Even though his fame goes out, it's going out to a very small and unimportant region. And that man, that's all he looked like. Man, no halo. There was no spotlight that accompanied him. That man, Paul is now saying, is the center of history, is the center of redemption, is the center of everything God is doing to redeem a people. And Ephesians chapter 1 will end with the declaration, verses 22 and 23. And God put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you feel like you're the fullness of history and redemption as you sit here today? Because you are. You're part of that fullness. It's such a remarkable statement, such a blessing. But it's a blessing that has to be received in faith, doesn't it? The world doesn't look at us and say, wow, that's where the action is. But that's what Paul is saying here and celebrating as the blessing of what God is doing. This is part of the mystery of his will that's being revealed. Verse 9. Now, what's a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is something that you have to be told about that you don't know on your own. And what Paul is going to say several times in this letter is that the mystery is what Jesus was going to do to unite Jews and Gentiles. And the misunderstanding of what Paul says here in Ephesians about that mystery has led to some very bad theology. We'll talk more about that later. Because some people have said, this was an absolute mystery that nobody ever knew anything about, that Gentiles would be included in the church. And if you read Paul carefully, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 3, what Paul says is, this was a mystery to the Gentiles. It wasn't a mystery to the Jews. At least not if the Jews had paid careful attention. I was reading this week John Calvin's commentary on... I was reading both his commentary on Psalm 95 and his commentary on Hebrews 4, so I don't remember offhand where he said it, one place or the other. And he says, what is hardness of heart? And with the wonderful insight of both a pastor and a theologian on Calvin's part, he says, well, hardness of heart comes in three forms. You can have a hard heart if you're just simply careless. You just don't much care about the things of God, you ignore them. Or you can have hardness of heart if you're proud, if you're really focused on yourself as the center of everything. Or you have hardness of heart if you're rebellious, if you know about God and you stand against Him. And the Gentiles had hardness of heart. Many of the Jews had hardness of heart. They resisted what God had said, but God had made clear in the Old Testament that He intended to include the Gentiles. And only if you hardened your heart as a Jew would you not have seen that and known that. And my favorite example of that, you'll be surprised to learn, is a psalm. Those who are psalm singers can't be confused by this. Psalm 87. What does Psalm 87 say? On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of You are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know Me, I mention Rahab, which means Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia with Tyre, with Cush. This one was born there in Zion, they say. Psalm 87 is a prophecy of the coming day when the Gentiles will be described as those born in Zion. That always fascinates me. Not as those adopted in Zion, but those as born in Zion. The Gentiles become natural children, not just adopted children, along with the Jews. And so there's this beautiful picture of the plan of God that Christ is fulfilling to unite things in Himself. So, we have the blessing of the Father's plan, we have the blessing of the Son's work, and then we expect some blessing from the Holy Spirit, don't we? And He doesn't disappoint us. Down there in verse 13, we read, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So here's the work of the Spirit. Now, what's highlighted here is the work of the Spirit sealing us in faith. But as we go along in the letter later, we'll see the Spirit's work in opening our ears and softening our hearts and bringing us to faith. That's all the work of the Spirit. That's all the work of the Spirit for us. So it's not too much to say that what the great work of the Spirit is for us is to make us know the truth of Christ. And guess what? You know, I said there are 9 stanzas. as you've learned, if there are nine stanzas, sometimes the center one is particularly important. There might even be a chiasm floating around here, but we won't belabor that point. But the center of things in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew thinking, sometimes in Greek writing too, the center is at the heart of things. And what's the center here in this section of chapter 1, verses 8 and the first part of verse 9? He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's wonderful to know about the predestinating purpose of God. It's wonderful to know about the work of Jesus. But if it didn't come home to us, if it hadn't been told to us, it wouldn't be nearly as important, would it, for us? At the heart of the blessing that God has given to us is that he's made known to us what his will is, what his purpose is. And isn't it wonderful that Paul highlights that here? The Holy Spirit has made known to us in a lavish way. He hasn't been stingy. He hasn't been frugal. He hasn't, you know, just given us bits at a time. He's given us this fullness of the truth lavished upon us that we might know the word of truth, that we might know the gospel of salvation. We might know the work of the Father in his planning. We might know the work of the Son in his redeeming. Isn't that great? That we can know. That we can know. And this is so significant because in the history of the church, sorry, I can't stop thinking about the history of the church. In the history of the church, there have been times at which the church has said, you don't really need to know. It's a big book. Who can be expected to know? It's a lot to know, isn't it? You know, you don't really need to know. And this kind of undermining of knowing comes in a variety of forms, I think. There are some forms of the church that, in effect, say, you know, you don't really need to know, you need to feel. You need to feel. Now, I always say one of the great successes of the Dutch Reformed clergy is to try to stamp out all feeling. Altogether. Don't you dare feel anything. John Bales is laughing because he knows I'm right. You know, our other great success, maybe even greater success, is we have managed to stamp out rhythm. Have you ever tried to teach a Dutchman to dance? We have succeeded in driving out rhythm over time. Okay, I'm being silly, of course, but there are brands of Christianity that have wanted to say sort of feeling is all that matters. If you leave church with an adequate feeling, it doesn't really matter whether you learned anything, whether you know much of anything. If you just feel more godly, if you just feel closer to Christ. In America in the 19th century, one of the great practices that developed came to be known as the camp meeting. And I suppose one could say there's a kind of lingering echo of the camp meeting in conferences being held in churches. People like to go to a conference, and conferences can be good. I'm not opposed to conferences. I feel like I spent half my life speaking at conferences, so I'm not opposed to conferences. But camp meetings too often became places of great enthusiasm, working up feelings, because it was thought if you don't feel right about religion, you can't really have faith. And one of the cynics, he was probably a Presbyterian, one of the cynics said of one of the famous camp meetings, "I think more souls were begotten than saved." Well, that's a problem with working up feelings. You don't know quite where it might go to, what the fruit might be. So that's one tendency, that we just think what we feel is crucial. The other danger that we see very much in the Roman Catholic tradition is saying, you don't really need to know the Bible, you don't really need to know theology, you just need to know how you're supposed to live. And the Roman Catholic theologians had a term for this, fides implicita, implicit faith. What do you need to know? You need to know this one thing. The church is right, and whatever the church says is right, and therefore you don't really need to know what the church teaches. All you need to know is you agree with the church. Implicit faith. I trust whatever the church teaches, even though I don't know what it is. I would submit to you that is not an apostolic attitude. What's Paul celebrate here? That God has made known to us. That God has made known to us his truth, his teaching. And to whom does Paul write his letter of Ephesians? He writes it to the whole church. And he doesn't say at the beginning, now, chapter 1 with its discussion of predestination, that's not for the lay people. That's just for the clergy. Now, all of the apostolic letters are for all of us. Now, that's not to say we're all going to know them equally or that we're going to necessarily understand every word, but the expectation of the apostles as they wrote was that these letters were for all of us. And so we study Romans, and people say, well, there are hard parts of Romans. Yeah. But Paul wants us to understand the fullness of what Christ came to do for us. My wife is going to teach a Bible study on Ezekiel. And she's wondering at moments if we're really all expected to know Ezekiel. There are hard bits in Ezekiel. But there are also wonderful things in Ezekiel. We heard a wonderful reading from Ezekiel in the sermon this morning. The Bible is for us. The whole Bible is for us. We can't memorize the whole Bible, most of us. Maybe some of us could. But God wants us to know his word because his word is such a blessing to us. And so one of the great gifts that God has given to his church is that we would know what he's doing in Christ, that we would know what he's planned from eternity, that we would know that we're part of the church, which is the part of the fullness of him who fills all in all. God wants us to know what he's doing in the world. And the only way you can know that is from his word. We only know Jesus from his word, don't we? There's hardly a word about Jesus outside of the Bible. Except later when the Bible influences others to write about him. But in terms of what happened in Jesus' own day, there's hardly a word preserved about him outside the Bible. It didn't seem important to the world at the time. That's the great challenge to us. Is this true? It's remarkable, isn't it? The whole of human history centers on Jesus. Is that true? Well, the glorious thing is that millions and millions of people from all around the world for thousands of years have said, yeah, yes, it's true. It's what God is doing. And we've experienced in ourselves, so it's all right to have a little experience. We've experienced in ourselves the difference that Jesus makes, the difference that the truth of Jesus makes. That's our hope. That's our glory. And this is why Paul is so carried away and says over and over again, all of this is to the praise of his glory. He'll talk about praising God's glory several times in this letter. Why is that? Because what God does glorifies himself. And he wants us to be part of that glory. That's why praise is so important. That's why singing is so important. We lift our voices in praise to God for what he's done. So glad we got to sing Psalm 103 to that new tune. You know, it's not very often I embrace a new tune. I really like that tune, which means absolutely nothing because I have no musical knowledge whatsoever. But nonetheless, I like that tune. And what a wonderful thing it is to bless the Lord for all his mercies to us. That's what Paul's doing. And that's what we'll go on looking at as we look at this letter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you have made us know what you're doing in the world, what you're doing in history, what you're doing in Christ to head up a new people, a people of Jews and Gentiles, a people that inherit the Old Testament, a people who live in this world to bear testimony to Christ, a people who look at this poor world with compassion, the compassion of the Savior, and see in this world people harassed and helpless. And our prayer is, O Lord, that the wonderful truth that we have heard and known might go out to more and more people so that they might experience the Savior's love and in that love experience life and joy and blessedness. A blessedness not only for this life, but for the life of the world to come. Use our church, use faithful churches around the world, O Lord, to be instruments in gathering the harvest that Christ is gathering. Thank you for making us part of this. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.